few slides. It's nothing great, and a lot of them are blurry, like my notes are here. That's why I have this light up here. It's not so you can see me better, so I can see a little better. It's getting, seems like every month it gets a little bit worse. But anyway, we began a few Sundays ago looking at the book of Daniel, or looking to study into the book of Daniel, and you know, I told my wife we're still in the backstory of the book of Daniel. We're not really going to get into chapter 1 just yet, but we will get there eventually. Hopefully next time I speak, we'll be starting for earnest in the book of Daniel in chapter 1. I am going to read, if you want to turn to Daniel, you want this? Okay, just took my laser pointer. I am going to read just a verse in Daniel of chapter 1. You know, what we know of Daniel, we know from Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. And it says that he's a youth in whom there was no defect, was good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And that's what we know about Daniel's character. But of greater importance than these qualities that the Bible says he has was the possession, what he possessed, and his unwavering desire, I would say, to please and to honor God. And we'll look at that as we study through Daniel. We'll see how he is challenged, and he always rises to the challenge, and he always seeks to honor God in all he does. He's a godly young man. He strove to do what was honoring to God, even if it meant putting his own life in danger. We looked at a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that talked about physical training, and we'll get to this in a minute, the physical training of our bodies, and said that the physical training is profitable, but not as profitable as spiritual training, this training of the body for godliness. And that verse is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And I'm going to read just a part of the verse here, 7 and 8. It says, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit," or it could be interpreted of profitable for a little while or a little time, "but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." The English Standard Version says, "Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, this verse is not an excuse for us men to sit in our armchairs this fall and eat a bunch of chips and nachos and drink sodas and watch football games and let ourselves fall to pot. But it's talking about having a healthy balance between being physically fit but looking to be spiritually fit for this life, which would have eternal benefits. And I'm going to let you figure out what that means to you as the Lord gives you insight in your own personal lives. we also looked at a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4, 10, continuing on where we were. It says, "For it is for this godliness that we labor and strive, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down," this is Paul speaking to Timothy here, "let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." You know, if we're to teach others about living godly lives, then we need to conduct ourself in the same fashion, in our speech, in our conduct, in our love, and faith, and purity, to show ourselves an example of how Christians are to live. You know, when I read verse 12 there in Timothy, I could just picture Paul giving this information to Daniel when he was young, because that's how he lived. He showed himself an example of what a believer of God looked like in speech and conduct and his love and faith and purity that he shown before the Babylonians and the other young men who were with him. And we'll see that again the next time we look at the book of Daniel, but not tonight. Verse 12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." We know that Daniel was a young man, but young, probably not as young as maybe Jedidiah or Jeremiah, maybe more Josiah's age, maybe a teenager at least. And he was being trained, as we had read earlier, to serve in the king's court. He was being trained as a wise man, and we will see many examples of which he showed God's wisdom in his life. Now we're going to look just really briefly. I've got a few slides here, and can you advance them from back there? No? Okay, I'll advance them from up here. That's okay. I just want to go back, and Bert talked about this not too long ago, about the kingdom after Solomon was split up between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We have Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the first kings, the northern kingdom, 19 kings, they were all evil. Southern kingdom, 20 kings, some evil and some good. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was finally, they were picked off throughout the years by the Assyrians, but they were finally carried away pretty much entirely in 722 B.C. This over 100 years before the Babylonians began to take the southern kingdom into captivity. So that just kind of sets the timeline. The northern kingdom pretty much no longer exists in the time that we're looking at when Daniel's going to be carried away into captivity. This is another timeline here. It gives a little bit more detail. There it is. King Josiah, we just talked about, 640 is when he enters the picture. And Jeremiah is around that same time, about 13 years after Josiah became king. Jeremiah begins to prophesy. He was roughly about the same age as Josiah, if you look at their lives. The fall of Nineveh, which started basically the fall of the Assyrian Empire, began with the fall of Nineveh. You remember Nineveh is that great city that Jonah went to and cried out against. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were not very well thought of amongst the Israelites because they would carry them off and make them slaves and torture them if they didn't fall under willingly under their rule. After the fall of Nineveh in 612, Nebuchadnezzar's father had a big part in that. He's went to battle with them with his army, and the Assyrians fell at Nineveh with Nebuchadnezzar's father's help. But Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 is where we pick up in the first chapter of Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel, when he's taken into captivity. That's in 605. Now, there's going to be two more deportations in 597. The years are getting closer to zero. And in 586, the final fall of Jerusalem there. So here you can see the life of Daniel, and he's under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, the one who saw the handwriting on the wall, and Cyrus was the last king, which was a Persian king, which replaced Belshazzar in 539. So we see the life of Daniel shown there. let's see. Why did I show this? Well, we can see that Israel and Judah start about 930 when they're divided. 722, Israel falls. In 605, Judah is going to fall and go into exile here. All right. This kind of shows you where the, at least where Jeremiah the prophet fits, and where Zedekiah and, I mean, these are the sons or two of the sons of Josiah, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim, that came after Josiah. And you can see that Jeremiah is a prophet during this entire part of the kingdom of Judah until Judah falls for the last time in 586, and then he goes into exile in Egypt at that time. Just one thing of notice that we talked about last time was, you remember Josiah was that godly boy king. We're going to talk about him in a little bit. Came to reign at the age of 8. Hard to imagine, and we're going to look at just some of the things he did. A very, very wise young man. But Josiah, near the end of his reign, he went out to do battle with Egypt. Egypt linked themselves with Assyria after Nineveh fell. Egypt went up there trying to pair up with Assyria to kind of restore that kingdom and to collect money from others who were in the land. And Pharaoh Necho, we talked about that last time, was a pharaoh of Egypt at that time. He went up to Assyria to help them in their fight, but on the way he would come up by Jerusalem and end up, Josiah would come out from Jerusalem and go to meet King or Pharaoh Necho in Megiddo, and that's where Josiah would be killed. Then Babylon, in this time period right here, began to attack Egypt and Assyria, and that would be the end of Assyria. This would be Nebuchadnezzar, who is attacking Babylon at this point, just before he will become king in 605, and when he will take Daniel back with him to Babylon. Just geographically, just to show you where these things are taking place, it always helps me. It might bore you, but I like to know where things are happening. But Jerusalem is over here near the Mediterranean, and these arrows here are where Israel, the northern tribes, were taken into captivity all throughout Assyria. There's Nineveh all the way out into here in the area of Persia. The southern tribes were taken into captivity along this route and down here to Babylon in 605. Again, more than 100 years after the Israelites are taken into captivity. All right, last map, last slide. Just want to show you where Egypt is. Egypt is over here in this area. Pharaoh Necho would have come up along the coast here. Would have passed Jerusalem. Megiddo is that little town, if I could hold it right about there. That's where Josiah met his defeat in the battle with Pharaoh Necho. Josiah's body would be brought back, or he would come back and die in Jerusalem. His son would take his place, but his son would be captured by Necho up here in Riblah, what we read about last time. So, not sure what was going on there. The Bible doesn't say, but Josiah's son is captured up here. Necho comes back, Pharaoh Necho comes back to Jerusalem and puts Josiah's other son in charge there and levies a huge tax on him to support him. At that point, Pharaoh Necho goes back up here, and Nebuchadnezzar with his troops come all the way across. This is probably about 600 miles here, does battle with the Egyptians and the Syrians for about 4 years before defeating them. Comes down to Jerusalem in 605, and that is when he takes Daniel captive and along with some of the temple treasures at that point. All right, so that's where we are, the backstory of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit of it this morning, or this afternoon, tonight. My son says I never speak on Wednesday night, so he was curious to be here to see that happening, but obviously I think I'm still in the morning. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem. This is 605 B.C., and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. It was custom back then when a king came and took over a town that he would take their idols back with him and he would put them up in his own kind of like a tribute to his gods, a prize to his gods. Well, Israel didn't have idols, so he took some of the temple treasures that would have been in the temple that was built there and put those in the house of his God. It could have been that those were some of the very cups that Belshazzar asked to drink out of at that last feast when he saw the handwriting on the wall. You might be wondering, and why did God give the Israelites over to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, why did he let his chosen people serve under a godless king for 70 years in a godless nation? You know, you're not going to find the answer to that question in the book of Daniel, but we are given that answer in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. There are several reasons. We're not going to look at all of those tonight. We're going to look at predominantly one that's mentioned here, the reasons that God judged his people. They were into idolatry to the point at which they had idols set up in the temple before Josiah's reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. And this is talking about the captives being taken to Babylon for the very last time, the third time that Nebuchadnezzar visited Jerusalem and took captives with him. It says, those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, that's Cyrus, when Cyrus comes in, overthrows Belshazzar, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, the Sabbath of the land? Now, part of the Levitical law of the promised land is that the land had to lay fallow or to have a Sabbath rest every on the seventh year. So for 6 years, they would plant and harvest, but the seventh year, they could not plant and they could not harvest. You know, you can wonder, how could that be? How could that be? If you were a farmer and you were supporting your family and your neighbors, how could you stop for a year and not plant and not harvest? But in Leviticus, you don't have to turn here for sake of time, Leviticus chapter 25, beginning reading at verse 1, this is a law that the Lord gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. God speaking here, he says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man, and even your foreign resident. I have lost the page. Here we go. And the animals that are in your land shall have its crops to eat. Now, what's that saying there is, if you're a farmer, if you ever planted a garden, you can plant it this year, and if you don't do anything, it'll come back. Some of it will come back the next year. You plant tomatoes, they'll volunteer back up. A lot of fruit will seed itself and come back. Now, if your crop seeded themselves, if you had corn or wheat or barley, whatever you planted, and it seeded itself and came back up, you could not harvest that for yourself. But anyone in the nation could come there and glean for themselves and take that fruit. The cattle and all could take that as well and eat it. But you could not harvest it to sell it. In verse 18, God goes on to say, you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. Now, if God was telling me this, the first thing I would think of is, what's going to happen in year 7, Lord? You know, what's going to happen when I harvest in year 6 and we get to year 7 and I have nothing to eat? But God knows what we think before we ask. In verse 20, but if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when the crop comes in. You know, that was just amazing to me. You know, you would think, well, just double it. Just double it, Lord, right? Well, you can't plant in the seventh year. You can't plant to the eighth year. So just doubling would not be enough. You would go hungry. So the Lord tripled the harvest in the sixth year to carry them through the seventh year, that sabbatical year when nothing was planted, nothing was harvested, to carry them through the eighth year when they could finally begin to harvest again until the crops would come in the ninth year. You know, does this sound familiar to you? Ring a bell of what God had done for the Israelites. It's very similar to what he did with the manna. If you remember, there was enough manna on the sixth day that they did not have to go and gather manna on the seventh day. They could gather the 2 days' worth on the sixth day so they could rest on the seventh. You know, the likewise, God caused the harvest of the sixth year to be plentiful so the land could have that Sabbath year. You know, it's a lesson about not trusting your ability as a farmer, not trusting your ability to be able to store your produce for the next year, but it's a lesson about trusting in God and providing as he said he promised he would. You know, if you think about it, it's pretty miraculous provision. To be able to have a year, and the Judah was an agricultural society, there were a lot of farmers. And so to have a year where you could take off, where you didn't have to worry about planting, where you didn't have to worry about harvesting, when you could have a year to do the other things that demanded your attention. It's not a bad thing to have a year off every seven. If I could get the state to adopt that, I would go for that. How about you, Todd?
Amen.
But obviously something had happened here. Obviously something had happened. Israel had not always abided by this sabbatical law. They had not let the fields rest every seventh year. In fact, they had missed 70 Sabbath rest of the land. 70. One every 7 years. It's almost 500 years. It's a long time. That is a long time. As a nation, we haven't been around anywhere half of 500 years, but yet God's people for 70 Sabbaths of rest, nearly 500 years, chose to disobey God. You know, to me, it's a perfect example of God's justice because he had to do something, but God's mercy at the same time. You know, I imagine at first the Israelites probably pretty religiously obeyed that law. They were probably concerned and worried, and rightly so, that what would happen if I decide to maybe harvest on the seventh year? Man, a lot came back this year. I bet half of the wheat field came back this year. You know, I could make some extra money off of that. But they probably said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll trust in the Lord. You know, at some point, and we don't know when it began to happen, but the Israelites quit following that Sabbath rest principle for the land. Maybe it was greed. Maybe they had a year that it didn't seem like it was going to be enough. You ever had those years where you didn't think you were going to get quite enough, and maybe you went and tried to do something more, and it didn't work out too well? There are times, let me read this. You know, we don't know what caused it, but I can tell you for certain that every year that went by that they did not practice it, it became easier not to practice it. It's how sin works in our lives. You know, we do something that is wrong and nothing happens. And we think, well, I got away with it. And we do it again and nothing happens. And you think, well, nah, got away with it again. And we find ourselves not even thinking about it until one day God says that's enough and he calls us out for our sin, disciplines us. How many people, after 500 years, do you think even knew about the sabbatical rest for the land? How many people do you think knew? How many people knew that that law even existed? Didn't matter. God knew. We see, and God kept an account. He knew exactly how many times they had failed to honor. And so the number 70 would become the number of years that they would be held in captivity. See, the God was going to force the land to rest. In order to do that, he had to remove his people from the land. We're going to look at Josiah here briefly in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah... after Josiah's reign, judgment would come upon Judah, and they would begin to be carried off captive to Babylon. 2 Chronicles 34, beginning at verse 1, says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. I don't think we named Josiah with that in mind, but it kind of works, doesn't it, Joe? For in the 8th year of his reign, so 8 years old, 8th year of the reign, he's 16 now, while he was still a youth. Same word here used for Daniel. I'm going to write that down somewhere. I keep thinking Danville. Same term used for Daniel there as a youth. So when he was 16, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. And the next verses just talk about all that he did to remove the idols from Judah. Skipping down to the 8th verse. It says, now in the 18th year of his reign, this is 6 years later. 6 years it took for him to purge, or to attempt to purge, the nation Judah of the idols and the high places and the altars and stuff that had been built in the land. It said, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all the Judah and Benjamin, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They in turn gave it to carpenters and to builders to buy quarried stone and timber for couplings, and to make beams for the houses which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. Hard to imagine, but that's the state that the nation was in. You know, the temple that was to be the dwelling place of God had gone to ruin. And obviously before Josiah, no one cared. So it talks about those who oversee this, the supervisors and the burden bearers and the ones that had the skills. And down in verse 14, it says, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord. Now we see the Levites faithful here in collecting the money. And they've been collecting money all these years and putting it in the temple, but nothing was being done with it, at least to do the repairs to the temple that need to be done. But it says, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Hard to imagine. This is the law that Moses took from the Temple Mount, not the actual tablets, but it was the law written down in scrolls, and it had been tucked away, put somewhere. I don't know. We don't know where, but it had been hidden for a long time, for a long time. And no one had even probably seen it or read it in a long time. And so it says, Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. He gave me a book. He didn't even mention that it was the law written by Moses. He just said, oh, by the way, the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king, and when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then he commands these men in verse 20 to inquire of the Lord for me in 21 and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. They had the law that they needed to live by. But somewhere, who knows how many hundred years in advance, somebody had tucked it away. They had put it away in a corner, behind a jar. I don't know. They found money. They found the law. They had failed to do what God had told them to do years before to make sure to teach their children, all that was in the law. So they found the book. Josiah, at that point, recognizes, you know, until that point, he did not know just how bad a shape the country was in. And so they go and they consult a prophetess. Her name is Huldah, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokoth. And they spoke to her regarding what they had read. And she said to them in verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me." This point she doesn't mention. It's the king. Don't think she knew it. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah," here God is revealing to her as she speaks. At the very beginning of that, she didn't know. She says, "Tell the man who sent you to me." But she says, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and all its inhabitants." For nearly 500 years, God had allowed the Israelites to misuse that land he had so graciously given them. You know, in the eyes of the Israelites, I think they thought that everything was okay. Everything's okay between us and God. Obviously, he's still blessing us. The crops are coming in. We're harvesting. It's been like this for 500 years. Surely, he would have done something by now. You know, I think at first there were probably those who cried out against it, who said, "This is not right. This is not what God told us to do. We need to let the land rest. We need to trust in him to provide for us for the seventh and the eighth year." There were probably even farmers that warned other farmers against it. But, you know, when nothing bad happened that first seventh year, you know, and the 14th year, and the 21st, and the 28th, and the multiples of seven, all up to 400 and something, those who knew it was wrong either gave up or they died out. But everything was not okay with God. We know from Scripture that God was not pleased. But at the same time, he was patiently waiting for Judah to repent of their sins. You know, as I was studying this and reading this, and I thought, you know, we're not much different as a nation ourselves. We don't have 500 years behind us, but 240 years founded upon Christian principles. You know, until probably a few decades ago, I think even unbelievers adhered to Christian principles. They did it out of reverence towards God and our nation. I think there was a fear at one time that if we strayed from these Christian principles, that God would discipline us, that something bad would happen to our nation or our families, something bad would happen in our towns. But, you know, as the years went by, and I think it happened very slowly at first, almost imperceptible, but now faster and faster. As a nation, we turn away from God and the Christian principles that were founded on. Now, why Why is that happening? Why are we pursuing the desires of the flesh so much more now than 50 or 100 years ago? I think it's because nothing has happened to stop us. Like the Israelites who didn't every 7 years honor that Sabbath rest, God didn't come down and strike them dead. He didn't cause their crops to fail and famine and pestilence upon the land. You know, from the unbeliever's point of view, I would think that it would seem to appear that either the God of the Christians approve, or the God of the Christians does not care, or the God of the Christians does not exist. You know, what will it take for God to act swiftly upon our nation and sin in our nation? You know, as I look back, you think of the timeline and things that have happened. We have, you know, abortion that was legalized, and God has not acted on that and judged our nation. We have prayer removed from schools. We have gay marriage legalized and exalted, and nothing has happened. Churches are no longer teaching God's word as truth, but instead teaching a doctrine of acceptance, and yet nothing has happened. The internet floods our home with pornography, and nothing's happened. What is he waiting for? Why doesn't he show himself strong? It's easy to talk about those things, but you can look at it on a personal level as well. You might say, and these are things that I've done. I'm not doing all these at this point, but things that you do on a personal level. You know, well, I stopped giving to the Lord's work and nothing bad happened. I still have my job. You know, I quit spending time in His Word every day and nothing bad has happened. He's still revealing Himself to me. I quit coming on Wednesday nights. Nothing bad has happened yet. I've quit fellowshipping with other believers and coming on Sunday mornings as well, and nothing's happened. You know, I quit spending time in prayer with the Lord every day and nothing's happened. I quit fighting the desires of the flesh and giving in to that, and nothing bad has happened. Well, does God care? Is He there? You know, in Hebrews, it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." God does care when you go astray. And if you are a true believer of God, He will discipline you in His time. But like the Israelites, He's going to wait for that opportune moment. He's going to show mercy. But at some point, He will no longer be able to do that personally in the life of the believer, and I believe for our nation as well, and for this world, obviously. Galatians 6, verse 7 through 10, I'm going to wrap it up here in just a minute. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You know, like Daniel, we are to set ourselves apart in our behavior from those who are seeking after the pleasures that this world has to offer for a season. We're called to be good to all people, not just believers, but to all people. We do that so that we can be an example, as we read in 1 Timothy, of those who believe. We are to show love and faith, purity in speech and action in all that we do. We are to strive to live godly lives, to show ourselves an example of the conduct that we know is pleasing to God. There's a verse in 2 Peter, "When I get discouraged," and y'all know where it is, chapter 3. You know, where I wonder, you know, about God's timeline. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?